Good morning. We turn your Bibles to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. If we have not met, my name is Scott Phillips, one of the pastors here, and like Rick said earlier, we're so glad that you're here. We have a desire that our whole service is shaped and formed and filled with God's Word. So reading Scripture at the beginning and in the middle. We want to pray according to Scripture, let the Scriptures guide us in the way that we pray, sing songs that are filled with scriptural and biblical content, and now we're going to take a look at Scripture to think about what God says to us. We are listening to Him and responding to Him. That's what we do in worship. So Psalms, in particular, are God's way, God's book, to talk about how we can approach Him. Giving us words for our prayers and our songs, teaching us how people who have come to know the Lord can draw near to Him. That's sort of the major goal of the Psalms, and it is the particular, explicit goal of Psalm 15. This week I was reading from a journalist. His name was Dan Foster. His name is Dan Foster. Still is, as far as I know. He was writing about his own experience as a believer in Jesus and some of the things that have caused him trouble, particularly some of the experiences in, a church that didn't go that well and had led him to say, I want to follow Jesus, but I've kind of given up on the institutional church. I think there's a lot of voices in American culture like his. And yet he knew he still needed community. And it was a pretty interesting article, but I'm just going to read you a little portion of what he said. And I got to tell you, this is not happy, so be prepared. Dan Foster wrote this: I couldn't stand how guilt and fear were used as tools to manage and manipulate people's behavior. I couldn't stand the performance-based religion where I constantly strive to receive God's blessing, acceptance, and forgiveness. Above all, I couldn't hack the hypocrisy that I observed in certain church leaders. If these men are anything like the God they purport to serve, then I want nothing to do with it. Well, listening to that, I do not want to go to the church he went to either. And I want to ask a question, is that what we ought to expect? I mean, let's be clear, if you want to be a member of this church, the very, very, very first thing we ask you to agree to is you would say something like this: I am a sinner, and I have no hope except for God has sovereign mercy for me. This is the entrance requirement to the Christian church. So it's a collection of people who go, yeah, I'm kind of messed up and I need a little help. Like that is the self-selecting feature of the church. And so I hear something about what Dan says and I say, well, yeah, I guess so. On the other hand, shouldn't there be something that's happening in the people who are gathering for worship and meeting with God and learning Him that begins to reform a little bit of that behavior so that something is changed? I'm asking you these questions because Psalm 15 is going to have us ask that and begin to do a little kind of reflection on the kind of person who walks with God, the kind of company that God keeps. Before we read that, let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father, there's plenty about the people in your churches, including us, that we wish were different. So we pray as we come to the Scriptures today, you would let us see where you are taking us. And you would give us hope in the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he can get us there. That we might confess with all our hearts, Lord Jesus is saving us to this good purpose, to bear witness to your name in such a way that men like Dan Foster could say, I want to believe in their Jesus. Father, I pray that you would do that here. You would work in us through Psalm 15 the very things that you would like to produce in us, the life of Christ, for you have told us you intend to conform us to his image. Father, we pray that you would use Psalm 15 to provoke us and to comfort us. We pray that as we look on these words, you would show us the Lord Jesus and build in us faith. We ask you to do these great and awesome things, for Christ is worthy, and we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 15. We're going to start in verse 1, and I'd ask if you would stand for the reading of God's word. David writes these words, inspired by the Lord. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, and does not take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is God's word. It's completely true and it's utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. The most selective university in America is Caltech. They accept about 3% of the people who apply. Now, part of that is they only allow in 250 students as freshmen every year, but they get more applications than that, and so they get the stamp of being the most selective school. Now, if I'd asked you what's the most selective school, some of you would have guessed Harvard. Harvard's second. At about somewhere just under 4%. In fact, there's a whole list of pretty high prestige schools that are in that 4 to 6% acceptance range. Just to get some feel for that, this year, or this last year, Harvard had 48,000 applications admitted or gave admittance to just over 2,000, and 1,675 enrolled. Now that's interesting because that means just a little over 300 people said to Harvard, not interested. I wonder what they're doing now. That's pretty fun. These prestigious schools get so many applications and can be so selective in part because there are some rewards for getting in and successfully completing school there. I mean, just think about it. Let's pretend for a moment you're an employer and you get the resume, and on the resume it says, graduated from Harvard. Now, you don't have to know anything else about this person at all to know a couple of things. One is, this person has some academic ability, and this person is at least in some areas of life willing to work hard. Now, that is not enough to know everything about a person, not enough to know, yeah, that's who I want to hire, but without ever knowing anything else other than what was written on the page, you clear a couple of hurdles. Might be true about somebody who has military service, long military service, says about that person, they know how to, you know, keep up physically, and they know how to take orders and, you know, do the thing that they're told to do. And, you know, maybe if you're an employer, those are some good skills you want someone to be able to do, and you don't have to ask. Just because they have that club, that group of people that they once belonged to, you know something about them. This psalm says there's a group of people, they dwell with the Lord. And here's what you should know about those people. Before you look at anything else, it's on their resume. They dwell with the Lord. Here's what you know. This is who's allowed in God's tent. This is the company that God keeps. And we not only want to ask that question, but we want to say, well, what does that say about us? And what does it say about him? So let's look at it this way. I'm going to look at three things. The question, the answer, and the end. The question, the answer, and the end. Here we go. First, the question. David is asking, verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? Who gets to get near you? Now, I don't think we should think of this primarily as an academic or abstract question. Like David's like, I've got a test coming up and I want to check that I know these things, or I've got an essay I want to write. I think primarily he's asking because he's expressing something from his heart. That's where I want to be. I want to be near God. So who gets to do that? Who gets to come near you? Who gets to be invited into your tent and go with you? David's thinking here of the tabernacle, the traveling tent where God's presence was represented to Israel. And he says, who gets to get near you? Or the holy hill. That's where the Ark of the Covenant, probably recently in David's life, had been brought. And it was going to be the place where the temple would be constructed. And David had wanted to build the temple and wasn't allowed to do so, but he was promised his son would. And he was anticipating it and thinking, when you're installed on the holy hill, who gets to come there with you? You can hear this longing in a question. It's not academic. It's expressing something of the desire of David. But this isn't primarily a thing where I go, hey, what do we want to learn about David? It's actually saying, hey, if you want to grasp the deep intent of the Psalms, if you want to understand the goal of the Psalms, you must come to it with that same question in your own heart. I'd like to get near God. Who gets to? It's expressing the desire of what we might call the ideal reader. Who's coming to Psalm 15 and going to get the most out of it? It's the person who says, I want to know what it takes to draw near to God, to walk with him and share fellowship with him. That's where my heart is. And that's true about all the Psalms. Now, what if you're not there? What if you are saying to yourself, I don't know what I think about God, whether I really want to get near him or not. He's kind of an enigma to me. I sometimes see him doing pretty great and amazing things that comfort people, and sometimes he's quite frankly terrifying. He destroyed cities. He told, even when his people gathered at Mount Sinai, don't come close, don't touch the mountain. If you just touch it, you'll die. Sometimes you might be thinking, God seems like just the person I want to be around, just the one I would like to get near. And other times you're like, I think I might want to keep my distance. He doesn't seem all that safe. If you're not sure, then the Psalms might not have their full impact for you. But it's also possible that as you read the Psalms, you'll start to see what David already saw. Yes, God can be terrifying, but there is no place I want to be but there. This is the ultimate outcome that's expressed in this question. We want to get near to God. Who gets to do it? So now I want you to think of verses 2-5 as God answering David's question. So look at verse 2. Who gets to be near God? He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. These three things all come together underneath that word blamelessly. But the word blameless to a 21st century American has the idea of a perfection, a moral, a complete purity. And I don't think that's probably what David was thinking, nor what his first readers would have thought. Let me do a little technical work with you. Because David wrote this in Hebrew, we've got to pick an English word to match the Hebrew word, and they don't always line up one-to-one. So blameless is okay, but this same word is used by someone else, by the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 15. I'm just going to give you a little picture here. In that place, Ezekiel's telling a parable. In the parable, he's describing Israel and their recent sort of flightiness as if instead of being like a tree, an oak, they were more like a vine, like an ivy. Now, what good is ivy? I mean, you're not going to build your house out of it. You're not going to cut the wood up and go, look at this nice piece of wood. Let me carve something attractive from it. In fact, what can you do with ivy? You can mostly put it in a fire. But even then, it burns quickly and doesn't do well as fuel. And that's sort of what Ezekiel was saying, that you take ivy, you take this vine, you put it in the fuel, and it hardly does anything. And then he says this, it wasn't even useful when it was, the Hebrew word is tamim, same one here. Before it went in the fire, it was whole, it was complete, it was undamaged. That's sort of what God is describing here. He walks whole, complete. It's not about kind of perfection without mistakes. It's complete. Now, follow what he does next. He walks complete. He does what is right, and he speaks truth in his heart. You can observe what people do. You can't get at their heart. That's something only God can see. So, if you saw this man, he does what is right. He acts righteously. He treats people with dignity and justice. Even when he's in a difficult situation, as we're going to see, he does righteousness. He doesn't have to be treated with righteousness before he does it. That's his guide the whole time. And if you see him in public, he is a man who is right. But in his heart, he's guided by truth too. If he were alone, he is righteous. When he speaks to himself, he speaks truth. The inner person and the public person are the same person. If you want to get another good word for blameless, it would be the word we would use as integrity. This is a person, regardless of what he does when he is in public or private, he does what is right and he speaks truth even to himself. Right and true are his guides. Now, if you were reading through the Psalms quickly, you might have just read Psalm 14. Here's what Psalm 14 says at the very first verse. We read it last week, if you were here. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This man speaks truth in his heart. The fool says, God's not there or he doesn't matter. This man says, God is with me and he matters consistently. In my business, in my family, in my recreation, in my private meditations, God is there and he matters. He is a wholehearted man. You want a good exercise? Look up wholehearted in your Old Testament and see the many ways that God describes David or Solomon or calls people to a wholehearted life. The man who gets in God's tent is wholehearted. Verse 3, we're going to shift from kind of this really focus on the inner person to a new thing. It's his tongue. Verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue, he does no evil to his neighbor, and nor takes up a reproach against his friend. That word slander is artful as well. If you wanted to see the same word, it was used many, many, many times in the Bible. And the book that has it the most is the book of Joshua. And every time in Joshua, it's translated to spy out. Joshua sent people to go look at these cities that were subject to being conquered and wanted them to come back and report about them, especially their weakness. That was the task of the spy. Go find the weakness and come back and tell us about it. And here, David uses it like this. He doesn't slander. He doesn't spy out with his tongue. The guy who is welcome in God's presence, the woman who is welcome in God's presence, doesn't learn of the weakness of other people and then spread it. Doesn't look for the weakness so that he or she can report it. Why would we ever do that? Why do we do that? Isn't it because sometimes if I can talk about another person's weakness, I can make myself look good and next to it? Isn't it sometimes I want to talk about someone else's weakness because the people I talk to like to bond over other people's problems? You see, you and I, we have that same problem. Is we trying to figure out how to make sure we feel like we matter? And so I can do it by comparison. I'll spy out somebody else's weaknesses. I'll talk about it. And then we feel like we're on the inside. We matter. We're better. We're doing okay. The man who walks with God has found another way to seem like he matters or he's okay. Doesn't need to spy out the weaknesses of others. Does no evil to his neighbor sounds more broad, but since the next line talks about taking up a reproach, which literally means an insult or a ridicule, I think best for us to think that this whole thing is about speech. And so this person who walks with God doesn't look for an occasion to spread weakness and doesn't seek to ridicule others. The effect is it's a person who cares about his neighbor's reputation, protects his neighbor's reputations with his words or her words. I want you to imagine a room full of people like that. And then I want you to think about Dan Foster walking into a room like that. People who are the same in public and in private, and who might talk about their own weaknesses but wouldn't talk about the ones they've learned about others, would not subject others to ridicule and mocking, were careful with each other's reputations. Do you think Dan Foster would then say, I'm not sure I belong with a people like that, or I want to be around them? Would he have abandoned a group? In fact, let's make it more personal. Wouldn't you like to be in a group that would handle you that way? Where you could say, here's where I'm hurting, here's where I'm struggling, here's where I'm embarrassed if other people found out, but quite frankly, I can trust you because you take care of my reputation with your words. This is the kind of person who gets to walk with God. In verse 4, we find that this person shares God's values. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. I want to take this appropriately, but let's be clear. David is, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, saying there should be something about the people who walk with God that looks at those who reject God. That's what a vile person is. It's not someone who's particularly immoral. It's about someone who says, I refuse God. I will not embrace him. I reject God. It's the fool of chapter 14. That's who the vile person is. And I want you to know that David and the Psalms will pray on occasions for judgment on the people who reject God. Behind that despising is not a sense of superiority. In fact, it can only be done well humbly. Behind it is a sense that God is so to be honored, and that God's people are so to be protected, that he's praying that those who refuse to get on board with that program should be under judgment. To share God's values, that sin is so ugly that the only right response is to repent or to be judged. And he honors those who fear the Lord. He lifts his voice with them. He said, these are my people. I share with them their values. I share with them God's values. This is who walks with God. And then this last thing, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put his money out at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. What's the common feature in all of that? It's a person who doesn't view other people economically. You know what I mean? Like, I made a promise, I'm going to keep it, and if it costs me, that's okay. Because my word to you and our relationship is more important than my profit. Or, I heard about a need. You need some kind of money. I'm going to help you out, but I'm not going to do it so that I can make a profit on you. Or a person who's in position of influence and power, and they get a chance to wait the outcome for the one who has more influence and power because, hey, that'll lead to my prestige or my honor or my wealth. And he says, but I won't do it. You can offer me any amount you want, but I will not take a bribe and work against the innocent. Listen to one preacher said it this way. You hear it said in pop culture, everyone has their price. This man does not. The idea of loaning money for interest is not evil. The picture he has here is of someone who is meeting a brother's need, loaning him some money to get him out of a ditch, and saying, but I get to make a profit on it. Got a note in the mail this week that was offering us a loan at 160% interest. I'm like, I can't even believe they published that. In 9 months, it was going to be more than double what you borrowed. 9 months. And I'm like, that's crazy. This loaning money, trying to make a profit on people, alive and well. But not in the presence of God. It's a person who says, if you're hurting, then I will loan you money to my hurt instead of to my profit, because we'll share the hurt. Do you see it? It's interesting that almost all of these things that are in this passage of the person who dwells with God are actually aimed between man and man. There's quite little about how he relates to God. God says the guy who comes into my tent loves his neighbor. Let me walk you through the last part, this last line, the end. Here's the first thing to notice. He who does these things. This is not a passage for us to read and go, hey, I'm supposed to listen to this, admire it, and then go out and live my life any way I want. It is a call to do them. Now, this is great. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's a promise of being well established and stable, not only in this life, but in the next, if you do these things. It's a promise of security. Isn't that great? Let me ask you, since this ends with a promise of security, and you read it, do you feel more secure after reading this? Because all week, I have felt less and less secure, because at every point, I go, well, okay, I want to be wholehearted, but am I wholehearted enough? And I want to be the kind of person who doesn't slander, but I go back and I check, and about 90% of the problems that I've had in my entire life have been because of something I said. Probably you too. Thank you. We'll just all go around. I want to be the kind of person who looks at another in need and says, I prefer your help over my profit. And I've got a couple of great stories about that. My own failures. It was Christmas. And we're coming off to go Christmas shopping to buy gifts out of our wealth. And there's a person standing at the exit from the interstate who's got the sign, I just want something from McDonald's. And I made a point not to make eye contact. Fortunately for me, a holier person was sitting next to me, and Karen said, let's give him something to eat. I read this and I don't go, I feel more secure. I read this and I tremble. But you see, that actually is the first thing that should happen. The first thing you look at what God requires of us is like a mirror, and all it does is expose all the flaws, all the places where I look at the mirror and I say, that's what I was supposed to be, but I see the real me in it, and I am not that. The first thing that God's commands and his requirements show us is how much we need help. And the second thing I want you to see is that the man that's described in Psalm 15 is Jesus. At every point, you are reading about this beautiful man. At every point when you look at this and you go, yeah, that's the kind of person I want to be, and that's the kind of people I want to be around too. And I want you to know that in the tent with God, there is one man who gets to go in, and it is Jesus. And then there's this thing about you coming to trust in him where he says, you can come with me. I belong in the tent, so you can come with me. I belong on the hill, so you can come with me. Trust me. But I don't think that's really enough. It's more than that. Think about it this way. If this good man that's described in Psalm 15 takes care of another's reputation, do you think that Jesus takes care of your reputation? Because he does. He's not looking for dirt. And do you think he will help you in your need? Do you think he'll take a bribe from, say, Satan, who says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just let them go? And Jesus says, no, to his own hurt. Do you think that he will fail to keep his promise to bring you into the presence of God? Not even if it hurts him. He will not. He will keep that promise. Let me do one more. This matters. years ago, a colleague of mine was at Delta State, and he had this little Bible study, and it was mostly people who'd grown up in Presbyterian churches, and one guy in there had just kind of snuck in, they didn't know him. He was a lineman for the football team, so he kind of stood out. And as they were talking, my friend Ricky said to this group, "Hey, do you have to be holy to go to heaven?" And they're all like, "It's not about works. It's not about works. And this guy who was a lineman for the Delta State football team goes, "I think Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see God." Ricky said, "That's right." This person, Psalm 15, is who gets to go be with God. But here's the thing, Jesus has already made a promise, "I'll get you there." So he won't just say, "Oh, you're okay." Here's what he's going to do. He's going to make you like Psalm 15. So right now, here's what you should do. Behold Jesus in Psalm 15. And then say to him, "All right, you lead me there." And he says, "I will, even if it hurts me. I will keep this promise." In fact, he has, and it did hurt. And he will get you there. Let's pray together.